time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
It's that time of week. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll do our best to have answers here on the line of fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from Van Nuys, California. I'm teaching a three-day class at the King Seminary. We start at 8:30 in the morning. We finish close to 6 in the afternoon. We take a one-hour break for lunch. This is lunch break, so it's my joy to come to you in the middle of the day here in California. We're in the Word. We're enjoying fellowship around the Word, and now I get to enjoy it with you here through the airwaves. So if you've got a question, if this is your first time joining in on a Friday, we try to do this on Fridays, but anything on your mind, any question you've got that relates to any subject we cover on the Line of Fire, if you want to take issue with something I've said, if you've been posting on our forum, our Line of Fire forum, and you've got further questions, this is the day to call it. You've got questions about Bible translation, theology, Jewish issues, moral issues in America, go for it. 866-34-TRUTH. You can email me directly at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. In the class I'm teaching here, it is on prophetic confrontation with sinful society, the role of the prophets in Old Testament times, the role of God's people as a prophetic voice today. I'm just finished teaching this morning on the effects of false prophets. I'm going to start going to your emails in a moment, and then we'll get to your calls. But I just want to list this for you, the effects of false prophets. Now, false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. False prophets are not believers. False prophets are hellbound. False teachers and false prophets, if you look in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, you'll see that they're hellbound. There are many people who teach falsely, who prophesy falsely, who introduce dangerous things into the body, but they are not damned, they are not lost. Yet a real false prophet or false teacher is, by definition, a damned, lost person. What's the effect of false prophets or those speaking in a spirit which is conducive to false prophetic spirit? They superficially treat the fracture of God's people. I want to jot down a note, Jeremiah 6:14. They superficially treat the fracture of God's people. Yeah, they acknowledge there's a problem. It's not that serious. They dishearten the righteous and encourage the wicked. Ezekiel 13:22. Don't be so extreme. Don't be so fanatical. Don't be so careful about your life. It's a burden to talk to her. Just calm down. And you know what? Yeah, the wicked, that's not so bad what you're doing. God understands. Of course God understands. It's bigger than your sin. They dishearten the righteous and encourage the wicked. They put a wet blanket on the hot fires of repentance. Jeremiah 23:14. They put a wet blanket on the hot fires of repentance. Just when people are being moved on to weep and mourn and confess sin and get right with God, they put a wet blanket on the hot fires of repentance. Another thing false prophets do, they do not expose sin so as to ward off captivity. They do not expose sin so as to ward off captivity. Lamentations 2:14. And they lead God's people astray, both doctrinally as well as morally. 2 Peter 2:1-3. They lead God's people astray, both doctrinally as well as morally. If you missed this, just catch it again as we post online. I just want to throw that out because so much preaching, teaching in the body today, while there may be truly saved people doing the preaching and teaching, so many of them have taken in a false prophetic mentality. They just tell people what their itching ears want to hear. So much of the message that comes through the airwaves, especially kind of the superstar level, it's just tickling the ears, so much of it. Thank God for good voices that are out there. So many churches, congregations, so many ministries, books, things going through the airwaves, it's just tickling people's ears. It's stroking them in the midst of their sin. It's telling them everything's going to be okay. You don't need to repent. Look, you're already righteous if you're saved. You don't need to repent. And instead, when God's trying to save this person from death and disaster, someone else comes along and says, oh, it's okay, everything's okay. That leads directly into the first email question I want to address. Oh, have you signed up for the free webcast? Pastors, are you making this available to your folks? Go to AskDrBrown.org, right on the homepage. Click on the link to the great debate between Professor Bart Ehrman and yours truly, scheduled for this coming Thursday, April 15th, as we discuss, does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? Okay, this is an email from Bjorn. Hi, have read Charles G. Finney and others. They seem to have a stronger emphasis on the repentance from sin, time we begin to believe in Christ, that is, turn from sin and believe. In my Lutheran background, we say that repentance is sorrow for your sins and believe in Jesus. It seems to me that Luther's repentance is more defensive than the Reformed doctrine of repentance. Why is this? Is it right to tell sinners that they must turn from all sins when they are only a newborn baby in Christ? Many years I have this position, but now I wonder if we have missed something here. And when I read about Finney, Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards, Gypsy, Smith, I wonder if my Lutheran repentance is biblical. I'm not doubting my salvation. But now I'm more familiar with the more radical repent. Gypsy Smith calls the only belief stuff to give false hope to people, not the biblical way to evangelism. Hope you'll take time to address this issue. It's a very important issue, Bjorn, and I very much appreciate you asking the question. I'm not an expert on Lutheran theology. I understand a decent amount of it, but I'm asking not an expert on Lutheran theology. So rather than try to articulate differences between Lutheran theology and Reformed theology, and for the sake of our other listeners coming from other backgrounds, let's lay out a few things. I believe clearly in the New Testament, repentance and faith go hand in hand. That repentance is not separated from faith, and true faith is not separated from repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? It means fundamentally do a turnaround. Turn from your sins, turn back to God. You're going in the wrong direction, turn around. You say, well, I understand the Greek word means change your mind. The Greek verb, metanoeo, can mean change your mind. But more fundamentally, it's calling for a change of mind when it's in a repentance context, a gospel context, a salvation context. It more fundamentally means change your mind, your heart, your life, your action. In other words, a change of mind that produces a change of life. That would be New Testament repentance. And remember, the New Testament authors were just building on the foundations that had been laid by the Jewish prophets, the Hebrew prophets that had come before them. What's the message of John the Immerser, John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. He said he preaches repentance. When Yeshua, when Jesus begins preaching in Matthew 4:17, what's his message? Identical to John's. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How is it spoken in Mark 1:15? The time has come. Repent and believe the good news. I could literally go through the Gospels and into the book of Acts and show you how repent is the first word of the Gospel. And any time you have the word repent and the word believe, or repent in faith, in the same sentence, repent always comes first. Mark 1:15, I just mentioned, repent and believe. Acts 20:21, Paul taught that people must repent and believe in Jesus. And Hebrews 6:1, it mentions repentance from dead works and faith in God as foundations of the faith. So I see these as inseparable. Someone truly repenting will be turning to God away from their error. In other words, for an atheist to be saved, that person must repent of atheism, yes? If they say there is no God, now to be saved, they have to believe in a God, this specific God, and believe in Jesus who died for them and rose from the dead. If someone that worships many idols gets saved, that person has to repent of idolatry. They can't just add Jesus in. Like I preached in India many, many times, and you can get Hindus to gladly embrace Jesus as another God. They'll add him in. But to truly be saved, they have to turn from their idolatry and follow him. Now, that being said, we are fundamentally telling a sinner that salvation is being saved from their sin through faith in Jesus. So on some level, they need to be conscious of sin. They need to be conscious of guilt. They need to be conscious they've done something wrong. In other words, what are they getting saved from otherwise? What are they asking Jesus in? Just to have a life insurance policy so they don't go to hell? No, there's more than that. So when the gospel is preached properly, I don't mean that God can't reach people in every different way. I know someone that got saved because they're in marriage problems and said, Jesus, help me with my marriage, and they got saved. Those things happen all the time, but to really know the Lord or to have a fully biblical salvation in terms of the fundamentals being right, we're telling someone, turn to Jesus and ask him to save you from your sin. Put your trust in him that he died to forgive you, that he rose from the dead, and confess him as Lord, which means that you now live for him. Now, it may be 6 months before that person comes to realization of all the sinful issues in their life. Look, I was genuinely saved, no doubt about it, the night I said I'll never put a needle in my arm again, December 17th, 71. It was only 2 days after that I realized I shouldn't get high, and some weeks after that before I realized profanity was wrong. And there were a whole lot of other areas that came up in the months after, and God's still working on me. There's conscious calling out, save me from my sins, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Come to back. All right, we'll be back with much more to do with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you here from Van Nuys, California, where I'm teaching a 3-day modular class on prophetic confrontation with sinful societies. If you've got a question, we're coming your way live, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Again, as long as your question relates to anything that we talk about here on the Line of Fire, anything of interest to you that is within our area of expertise where we can potentially provide you with good, solid answers or places to go to get answers, the phone lines are open, and I'm going to get to some more emails before I go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. It's fascinating as I'm teaching this class how many tangential questions come up, how many other issues come up. Why this, and what about this, and what about that? And it's going to happen with any subject we open up. So sometimes you're not quite sure where to go with your question, especially if you think it'd be of interest to our listeners. By all means, call in. I'm never able to get to all the emails that come in. We have other staff that helps answer as many as possible. But I try to pick out ones that would be of interest. But if you want to call, you've got a question. Hopefully we've got answers. And just to clarify one more point about the issue of repentance preaching to the lost. I do not believe that in order to lead someone to the Lord, we have to go through every sin in their life and tell them you have to repent of this, repent of this, repent of this, repent of this. That would almost be salvation by works. That on some level would be making myself good enough to be received by God. And on some level would nullify the cross. However, if someone is conscious of sin, they understand they're in the midst of something. Let's say a man has left his wife, his duly married wife. He is living in adultery, all right? He's living in adultery. He is sleeping with a woman he's not married to. You preach the gospel to him. He says, all right, I want to be saved, but do I have to break this adulterous relationship? Of course. Of course. How can you confess Jesus as Lord and spit in his face? Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. How is it possible that someone could confess Jesus as Lord and walk in blatant, willful, ongoing disobedience? How can you say Jesus saved me from my sin so I can continue to practice my sin? You say, well, isn't that salvation by works? No, it's salvation. It's salvation from sin. So if there is conscious, known disobedience, that person must turn from that in order to have God as the Savior from sin. But all of us, our entire lives in the Lord, keep discovering areas that God wants to work on. I mean, just when you think you're doing great, God shows you this pride. And just when you think you're doing even better, he shows you lack of compassion for someone else. And just when you're hitting on all cylinders and ministry's going great, he shows you that you're more caught up with ministry than with him. We're always growing in him. We're being cleansed and washed on a daily basis. But to come into his kingdom, if someone says, well, I want Jesus as my Savior, and I want to continue, I'm planning on telling someone tonight, I'm going to do it, I've got a contract, I'm going to do it, but I'd like to know that I'm saved in case someone shoots me and I die. No, sir, that's not going to happen. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is, here, I'll make it really simple. Salvation saves. How's that? Okay, here's a question from Mike. Dear Dr. Brown, I very much enjoy listening to your podcasts and reading your blogs. Thanks, Mike. I've been most interested in the ongoing debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. I've not yet made up my mind on this issue, and I'm struggling through the biblical texts. By the way, Mike, I understand that there are lots of texts that one side could quote on their for their view, and another second quote on another view. So that's why I have respect for my Calvinist brothers and sisters, and that's why I was a Calvinist myself for 5 years from 77 to 82. And I do understand why people would argue things scripturally. So the fact you're wrestling through the text, good for you. Just keep your focus on what's practical, of course, but keep wrestling. All right, Mike continues, one of the things I'm confused about and I've been unable to clearly understand is the Arminian definition of election. Is God's choosing of Israel a type that foreshadows election? Did God choose Israel from among all the other nations of the world because it's something they did? Is there a book you could recommend that would help me understand the Arminian position from a biblical perspective? Okay, Mike, we'll put a link to today's broadcast to a very good article by Brian Avishano about some misconceptions concerning corporate election. And there's a famous study of Robert Shank, which was a study against Calvinism called Elect in the Sun, that gets into this. The book that most fully focuses on this is William Klein's book on corporate election. So we'll put a couple of links up there for you. Obviously, our Calvinist friends would differ with these positions, and we respectfully differ with them. But to understand this, God will an individual for a particular service. He may call me to a certain role, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, or to bring a wake-up call to the Church of America, or something like that. He may call you to a particular role ministering to kids in the inner city. But in terms of being called to salvation, our election is in Jesus. So if you study Ephesians 1 carefully, the overwhelming emphasis is plural. It's us. And it's in Christ, it's in Him that we are elect. So before the foundation of the world, God determined to have a people that would be chosen to salvation, a people through whom He would glorify Himself, a people that He would bring from sin to salvation to ultimate glory. And that is the predestined path, like I said, just the getting on the boat, which is going to take you from point A to point Z, as long as you don't jump overboard. This is where it's going. This is our destiny in God. Before the foundation of the world, God determined that He would have a people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, nation. And by the way, for those that say, well, did God love the Amorites or did God love the Canaanites that He destroyed? Well, if He had a people from every tongue, tribe, nation, then we'd see that He's got a remnant from them too, wouldn't it? Just a thought for you. So, God determined He would have a people for Himself before all time. And it's very simple. Those who receive His message and put their trust in Him through no good works of their own, through nothing that they can do to will salvation, it is simply receiving God's gift by faith, those people become part of the chosen one. So the choosing is in Jesus. When we put our trust in Him, we become part of that chosen, elect, separated people who are now destined by God to glory with wonderful promises from the Father. There is a parallel with Israel in that God chose a nation, and it was not through anything they did. God tells the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you're bigger, stronger, better than anyone else. No, it's because I love the fathers. God found Abram, found the man that would listen to His voice, and then said, okay, through your seed, I am now going to be glorified. And the calling was national. The ultimate calling to be a separated people was national. And then even on that level, the people of Israel had to live up to the covenant qualification. So we'll put a few references up that I think will be useful to you. And if you remember, think of Jesus as the chosen one, Jesus as the elect one, and in Him we also become elect. And in Him we are part of that chosen people. And God knew you, and He knew me before the foundation of the world, that we would be part of that people. So His love has wonderfully set on us as individuals. Yet, we come into chosenness, not through ourselves, but through identification with Jesus. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers coming your way. Stay with us, friends. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, coming away from Van Nuys, California, as I'm teaching 3-day class at the King's Seminary, but coming away live. So you've got questions, delighted to provide answers as best as we can. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. And once more, a reminder, Thursday night. April 15th, my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman. Does the Bible provide an adequate answer to the problem of suffering? You can watch on live webcast, free live webcast. So make sure to tune in, get your Bible study group to tune in, your congregation to tune in, and really pray for God's truth and light to shine. You get more info by going to AskDrBrown.org, and right on the homepage is a link to the debate. Okay, I am going to stir up a can of worms here, and let me find this. On our Line of Fire forum, AskDrBrown.org, on Line of Fire, we've had some great discussion between Calvinists, Arminians, those with different views, Lutherans. Great discussion, very useful, very helpful. I think it sharpened all of us involved. And one person posting under the name of Wingfooted One raised the question, if God is love, 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, God is love, and yet God has determined that some people before the foundation of the world will be damned, and in the words of one contemporary theologian, God hated the reprobate and planned their sin and damnation. I'll read that again. It's from one contemporary theologian. I haven't verified the quote in terms of where it comes from. That's why I'm going to quote him in English. A pretty well-known brother. He hated the reprobate. God hated the reprobate and planned their sin and damnation. Then Wingfooted One suggested that 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. We love God because he first loved us. Well, according to Calvinism, then, could you say the reprobate? Could the reprobate then say, we hate him because he first hated us? If you're a Calvinist listening, are you at home with that? For a reprobate person, for someone who is not one of the elect, to say, we hate God because he first hated us. Or, take this a little further, could a reprobate person, if it's true that the pattern is Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and hate means hate to damnation, God setting his hatred on sinners and he created for damnation, could a sinner who is lost and not one of the elect, if it was revealed to them that they were not one of the elect, could they change the famous gospel song to say, Jesus hates me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? I mean, to me, that's how outrageous, yet in some Calvinistic thinking, would be consistent. Just wanted to open that up and throw that out to you. Some of you almost swerved in your car. They're like, what did he just say? Well, just raising some issues to talk about. All right, back to these emails. Let me get to as many as I can here. This is from John. Let's see, ready, March 18th. Dr. Brown, can you explain Ephesians 3.15? In what way do the families, Ephesians 3.15, in what way do the families in heaven and on earth get their name from the Father? This verse has always been a mystery to me. The Reformation Study Bible note on this verse says, Jewish intertestamental and rabbinic literature refers to families of angels. Thanks for your comments. I appreciate your passion for the gospel. Hey, thanks, John, for your kind words, and thanks for listening. Let me read Ephesians 3:15 to you, just in a few different translations first, okay? Paul speaking of the Father, King James, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. ESV, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. NIV, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. NET, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. NLT, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth, that really seems to soften the meaning. A simple explanation without going into further detail is this, that fatherhood comes from the Father, that God as triune exists in a certain sense of complex unity and internal harmony and fellowship. There is a father-son relationship. When God created the human race, he created us in his image. So when he's called Father, when he is called Father, it is not simply to just to give us a way of understanding, okay? It's not simply so that we can figure out, okay, if he's called Father, this is something I can relate to. No, he is called Father, and then we have earthly fathers because we're created in his image and part of his family. So all every family, all fatherhood in heaven and earth derives its name from him. Hope that's clear. But again, our concept of fatherhood comes from the idea ultimately that God is Father. Therefore, family, fatherhood, relationship all flows from that. So I wanted to get some feedback from some Calvinist friends, and I'll get to the phones in a moment. So one Calvinist theologian today wrote that he hated the reprobate and planned their sin and damnation. John Calvin said that men do nothing save at the secret instigation of God and do not discuss and deliberate on anything but what he has previously decreed with himself and brings to pass by his secret direction. Zwingli said, God moves the robber to kill. He kills because God forces him to. But you will say that he is forced to sin. I permit truly that he is forced. Jerome Zanke said it's certain that God is the first cause of obduration. Reprobates are held so fast under God's almighty decree that they can do nothing but sin. So again, the question, could the non-elect say, I hate God because he hated me first? Now, I'm quite sure that I have Calvinist friends that would vociferously differ with that. So I want to give you an opportunity to, I'm repeating something that was posted, and I asked for Calvinist friends to respond so that we could interact, because it would seem to be a logical conclusion that God hated someone from before the foundation of the world and then created them for the purpose of being damned, and couldn't that person say, I hate God because he hated me first? Now, I'm sure some of you protest that strongly, so your opportunity to jump in. So as always, our faithful, theologically astute friend, Mo from Greensburg, thank you, sir, for calling. I'm sure you have some comments that I would love to hear.
Yeah, no one can sing that type of song, Pastor Brown, Dr. Brown, because we don't know who the reprobates are. All we know is that if a person dies without Christ, he's not in Christ, he dies as an unbeliever, then we can determine that that person was a reprobate. But while we're living, while we have air in our lungs, we don't know who the reprobates are. We witness to them, and who knows, maybe that person will come to faith at a later age. We don't know. So no one can sing a song like that. I mean, that's silly. I mean, okay, me as a Calvinist, that's a downplay on Calvinism.
All right, tell you what, can you hold through the break so I can hear more for you? Is that all right?
Okay, I'm on my way to work. I'll hold up.
All right, thanks, sir. Okay, I want to hear more from Mo, so stay with us. We'll be back on this other break. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown coming to you live from Van Nuys, California. 866-34-TREAT to get on the program with your question. Okay, I want to go right back to Mo in Greensboro on his way to work. Mo's in pastoral teaching ministry and a serious student of the Word and serious about theology. So I always enjoy discussing issues of theology, in particular Calvinism, with him. And I had raised I had raised what had been spoken on one of our posts, that if God hated the reprobate from before the foundation of the world, as one theologian said today, he hated the reprobate and planned their sin and damnation. And someone said, then couldn't the reprobate say that we hate God because he first hated us?
The reprobate
and Mohead said that, of course, you don't know who's reprobate, who's elect, so you preach the gospel to everyone. Of course, fully agree with that. But what else would you feel about that, sir, is a mischaracterization, in your view?
Well, you know, what the Arminians always focus in on is God. God is being unfair. God is being unjust if he would choose one above the other. He'd choose one and pass by the other. What we need to focus on is God. When God created man, it was good. When God created man, it was very good. But when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. Adam's guilt mm-hmm. was imputed to us.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to focus on is the mercy of God and the grace of God that he would choose any of us because we all deserve hell.
Mm-hmm.
We all deserve to go to hell. None of us deserve to go to heaven. But it's because of the mercy of God and the grace of God that he chose some of the human race, not all of the human race, but some of the human race, a number that no man can number, by the way.
Yes,
he chose some of the human race to go to heaven. Now, God would have been just, and he would have been just as much God to pass by the whole human race and plunge the whole human race into hell. But in his mercy and grace, he chose me, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And he chose everyone who has come to Christ. But those who never come to Christ in this life, they are reprobates. If they die without Christ, they are reprobates. And God never set his love upon them. He never set his love upon them. God has a general love for all men, and which you know that. He has a general love for all men. That's why the elect and the non-elect receive sunshine, we receive rain, we have air in our lungs, we have blood in our veins. That's general love, general mercy. But he has a mm-hmm. special love for his people. That's the elect. And that's an everlasting love, according to Jeremiah 31, an everlasting love.
So I appreciate the emphasis on the mercy and grace of God. And yes, none of us deserve even a trillion of the grace we've received. The question would come up, and of course you're astute enough to know this, is did Adam sin because God ordained that he would sin? Or did Adam
sure
sin
he
because
did.
He freely chose?
Sure
okay,
he did.
So, then, all right, so if he sinned because God ordained him to sin, then God is the ultimate one responsible for the fall.
No, Adam was responsible. Adam was responsible for the fall. Adam chose to eat of that forbidden fruit. He chose out of his own free will before the fall.
Okay, so God did not predestine him to fall.
God is the first cause of all things. Yeah, God is the first cause of all things, even the fall. But when Adam fell, that was Adam's choice to fall. That was his choice to eat of that forbidden fruit.
Was it possible that he chose not to eat of it?
Excuse me, say that again. I'm having a hard time hearing you.
Was it possible that Adam could have chosen to obey and not fall?
Sure, he could have gone either way. Passe bakoi, passe non bakoi. He could have not sinned, or he could have gone. He could have continued in original righteousness, but he chose to sin.
Okay, so what I'm missing then is if God is the first cause and predestined his fall, then how
right.
is it possible that he not sin? It would seem to me to be impossible.
Well, he had a choice. I agree. There are some mysteries in this, but Adam had
All
a
right.
choice.
Okay, Adam hey, look. If we leave it that he actually had a choice and there's a mystery, then we're actually a lot closer on this. But
this has been an active discussion.
Go ahead. We just got 30 seconds before the break, but you get in the last word, okay?
But my point is, we ought to look at the mercy and grace of God. When we look at election, that God chose some and didn't choose all, God would have been just to damn the whole human race. We all deserved it in Adam. We all fell from our first estate. Adam was created in original righteousness, and he fell from that. And when he fell, he became totally depraved.
Yeah, well, listen, Mo, on that point and on the mercy of God, I'm in trench with you. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling in. Have a great day at work.
All right.
866-34-TRUTH. I'll be back with a few more questions from email and some closing reflections. Stay with us.
The fire today to burn up every trace of sin, to bring the light and glory in. The revolution now begins. Send the fire.
cannot hear me. You're right there, Joey. Are we connected? Can you hear me okay? Hope so. All right. All I heard was loud music, and I didn't quite know what was going on. We're connected in a little different setting here in Van Nuys, California, but we're here. We are with you live this Friday. Hang on, Friday, April 9th. Okay. I'm not sure if I answered this email question before. I may have. It was from Chad on March 19th. But I want to mention it again because it's very interesting. And by the way, those just listening to my interaction with Mo, I've debated the issue enough now on the radio in recent months about Calvinism, Arminianism, with my esteemed colleague, Dr. James White, in particular, and discussed it with callers at different times. And if I raise some issues here and there or interact, make a point here and there, my goal, I'm not trying to constantly hammer a certain thing or constantly stir a certain thing. So if I say something that sounds objectionable to a Calvinist friend, by all means, let them call in, share their viewpoint. I'm not out now to force an argument or to try to constantly prove a point. All right? So that's why I wanted to respectfully hear our brother out. Let him share his view. You might have a different perspective. I have a different perspective on some, agreement on others, and we move on as one body together. Okay, so this email from Chad. I got on March 19th. After 1,000 years of peace with Jesus, Satan will be given another shot to tempt the world with sin. This is confusing because we'll have more knowledge and a relationship with Jesus forever with no more death, no more tears. Is it possible to sin when Satan gets released? Okay, first thing, this would all be based on Revelation chapter 20. This is the only time it's explicit. We have other scriptures that tie in with it. This is the only time it's explicit. And what is explicit is that Satan is in the thrown in the pit, bound. There's a 1,000-year reign on the earth, millennial kingdom, peace, righteousness, etc. And after that time, Satan's released, deceives people from all over the world. God wipes them out finally. Okay, that deception cannot apply to us. I'm premillennial. That means I understand that before the millennium, Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. Millennium will be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Yeshua over the earth, based in Jerusalem. There will still be the possibility of disobedience and sin, but all of us who are believers will have been resurrected, so it'll be impossible for any of us to sin, any of us to ever be tempted. Once he returns, we're caught up to meet him in the air. We are transformed into glorious bodies. We will never sin again. Sin will be impossible for us as his people with a new nature. So for those who died in Messiah up to that point, for all those who are alive, resurrected in the Lord, his people, forever saved, fallible sense of sin being impossible. So there's no possibility for us to be tempted. Everyone else that's still living on the earth, if you believe in a millennium and it's a physical reign on the earth, there's still the possibility of sin. It's not a perfect world. There's still even death, although human lifespan is massively expanded and people can live. It says that someone dying 100 years old would be considered a child in the book of Isaiah. So what do we deduce from this? Even with God reigning on the earth through his Son, there's sinful junk in people's hearts, and Satan will be released at the end to expose any further sin so that people could not say, well, if I had been in a different world, if I had been in a more perfect place, I wouldn't have sinned. God's going to expose the depth of depravity that our friend Lowe just spoke about. The depth of human sin and evil and depravity, and exposing it will then make an end of it, destroy the devil, destroy wickedness forever, and there will be perfect righteousness from there on. You have an awesome weekend. Sign up to watch the webcast. Go to AskEricBrown.org. Click on the debate link. Be blessed.